Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. As we have the blessing of starting a new chapter in our series through the Gospel of Matthew, entitled Christ in Real Life and Real Life in Christ. Our text this morning is Matthew 16, verses 1 through 12. Verses 1 through 12. Follow along with me as I read. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing him, Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'There will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. And the disciples came to the other side and forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, "It is because we took no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Let me ask you to bow your heads once more. Father God, we are indeed blessed be able to come now to gather and worship, Lord, as a people of faith, set apart, Lord, for you, by you, through Jesus Christ. This is your holy word. And I pray, Lord, that as we gather here, we would give due reverence to what you have revealed, to what you have spoken, that it might, O Lord, bring us into conformity with Christ, our Savior. That it might equip us, Father God, for the ministry of the gospel and the building of your kingdom. That it might convict us of sin, of where we have gone wrong, Lord, of where we stray, and how we can confess it to you. And Lord, that it might protect us from error. For there are many, Lord, that have gone out into the world that teach not the truth, but a lie. Speak to us now, O God. Be pleased if it be your will, O God, to speak through me. In the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Like me, many of you have probably had opportunity at different times of the day in this media-driven culture that we live in, you've probably had opportunity, like me, to be flipping around on the television and encounter something going on in the name of Christianity that is perhaps strange. That's probably an understatement. You've probably seen people running around and falling down. You've probably seen people blowing into microphones and knocking over entire crowds. You've probably seen and heard preachers and supposed pastors saying things and teaching things that you knew immediately did not sound right, did not sound true, did not sound biblical. Indeed, I would dare say there's not one of us in this room that at some point in time or another, whether it be in person or through media, I dare say there's not one of us who at some time has not been exposed to some sort of false teaching, to some lie about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, in preparation for my introduction to the sermon this morning, I did some research and I did some nosing around just to find some quotes, a sampling of what we might encounter out there in terms of false teaching, in terms of heresy that is being taught. Now, as you might guess, and I know this is going to be posted on the internet and go out in the airwaves, but let's go ahead and call a spade a spade. As you might guess, TBN was a source of many of these quotes. One quote, this is by Paul Crouch, said during a TBN telethon, "If you have been healed or saved or blessed through TBN and have not contributed to the station, you are robbing God and will lose your reward in heaven." This one is by Benny Hinn. "Poverty comes from hell, prosperity comes from heaven. Adam had complete dominion over the earth and all it contains. Adam could fly like a bird. Adam could swim underwater and breathe like a fish. Adam went to the moon. Adam walked on water. Adam was a super being. He was the first Superman that ever lived. Adam had dominion over the sun, moon, and stars. So sow a big seed. When you confess it, you are activating the supernatural forces of God." With a little legger in that same message, he said, "When you don't give money, it shows that you have the devil's nature." This is another quote from Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Copeland in one sermon said, this is scary. He said, "Pray to yourself. Because I'm in yourself and you're in myself. We are one spirit, saith the Lord. I say this with all respect so that I don't upset you too bad, but I say it anyway. When I read in the Bible where he, Jesus, says, 'I am,' I just smile and say, 'Yes, I am too.' You don't have God in you. You are a God." This was said by Rodney Howard Brown. He was a major figure in the Toronto Blessing. He said the following. He said, "I'd rather be in a church where the devil and the flesh are manifesting than in a church where nothing is happening because people are too afraid to manifest anything. And if the devil manifests, don't worry about that either. Rejoice because at least something is happening." Probably a final one, or this is my final one. This comes from Brian McLaren. Brian McLaren is a very prominent figure in the emergent church movement. He's written many books, and this is his reflections on the particular doctrinal matter of penal substitution, of the fact that Christ died on the cross in our place. Regarding that, he said the following. He said, "Penal substitution just sounds like one more injustice in the cosmic equation. It sounds like divine child abuse." Brothers and sisters, some of those are just comical because they're so silly. Others of these are gravely sad when you consider how people are being led astray by this kind of untruth. In the process of looking those up, it was also interesting, especially with those figures that are on TBN and have exposure through the media. They've even now evidently received so many criticisms of their teaching and people telling them how heretical they are and how biblical they are, that many of them together have banded together and are preaching sermons against what they call heretic hunters. They feel like a persecuted people, because others are calling them out on their biblical error. Well, the brothers and sisters, we have the responsibility to point out biblical error, and in the face of biblical error, to proclaim truth. We have the responsibility to confront, and if they are unrepentant, to shun those who are teaching false doctrine, to those who are teaching heresies, because of the danger that they represent to the body of Christ. We get to the subject of false teachers in our text this morning. We get to the subject, once again, of those who are teaching incorrect biblical doctrine and seeking to lead others astray by their false witness. And we see how Christ deals with them in the text today. Now, as we enter into Matthew chapter 16, we know that he has not been any stranger to run-ins with the scribes and Pharisees and the other religious leaders in his day. They didn't like what he was doing. They didn't like the amount of popularity that he was gaining there in the regions of Galilee and even down to Jerusalem in Judea. They did not like the fact that Jesus was calling them out openly for their hypocrisy, rather than submitting to their leadership as the religious leaders of Israel. Well, as we enter chapter 16, we have yet another encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes, and the Sadducees. And what we see as we walk through these 12 verses this morning, we see the traits of false teachers and we see the response of wise disciples. We see the traits of false teachers and we see the response of wise disciples. And so as we talk about what our response as believers should be to false teachers, to heretics, we are given important cues in this text before us this morning. Let's go ahead and pick up in Matthew 16 verse 1 and first look at the traits of false teachers. Now, we saw at the end of chapter 15 that after the feeding of the 4,000 Gentiles on the eastern shores of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus and his disciples got back in the boat and came back to the eastern shores of Galilee, to Magadan. This town was also known as Magdala, which is the home of Mary Magdalene, a figure we encounter later in the Gospels. Upon Jesus and his disciples arriving there, we see that a group of Pharisees and Sadducees came up to him to test him. Now, it's very interesting here to see the Pharisees and the Sadducees united together in one pursuit, because normally these two groups couldn't agree on anything. In fact, the Pharisees and the Sadducees often criticized one another and openly despised one another for their differences. The Sadducees were politically minded, religiously liberal aristocrats in Jewish society. And the Sadducees regularly compromised Jewish traditions for the sake of protecting their own wealth or building their own wealth, and for the sake of expediency. Yet the Sadducees had a stronghold in the Jewish religious establishment because more often than not, the high priest came from the party of the Sadducees. The Pharisees, on the other hand, in contrast to the Sadducees, the Pharisees were more working class, middle and lower class men. They were very religiously conservative, even what we would call fundamental in regards to their biblical beliefs and in regards to their tradition of the law and protecting that and enforcing that. And they didn't like the Sadducees because they saw the Sadducees as those who were capitulating to Gentile culture, whereas the Pharisees were very prideful of the fact that they had nothing to do with Gentiles. So when we see these two groups mentioned together, it really is strange. Up to this point, we see that the Pharisees led the way in confronting Jesus. But the fact that they were now in league with the Sadducees, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees now share this common goal of confronting Jesus Christ, this shows that instead of the Pharisees seeking the light of truth, they were instead seeking confirmation from those who are even more spiritually blind and spiritually dead than they were. This unholy alliance of men approached Jesus and asked him a question to test him. Now, the word testing here translates the Greek word periazo, which means to examine, to prove, to entice, or to tempt. They were asking Jesus to perform a sign from heaven in an attempt to find falsehood in him. Sign here translates the Greek term semion, which means an act of wonder. And when we take the phrase together, a sign from heaven, it refers to some sort of celestial sign, like manipulating heavenly bodies such as the sun or the moon or the stars. You see, it was a common Jewish belief at that time that even Satan and his demons could perform earthly miracles, but that only God could perform heavenly miracles. Jewish tradition even tells us that earlier rabbis had to prove their interpretation of the law by performing some spectacular sign as evidence of their authority. And so that's why the Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming to Jesus. They knew that he had done miracles of healings and other things, but they were trying to test him, were trying to challenge him to do some sort of sign in the heavens. Their request to see a sign from him amounted basically to a direct demand for Jesus to prove his messiahship on their terms. Remember, again, they had witnessed him heal lepers, heal the blind, heal paralytics, do amazing things with a host of other infirmities. By this point, based on what we see in parallel gospels, we know that Jesus by this time had even raised the dead and cast out numerous demonic spirits. So these men had personally, many of them personally, witnessed miracle after miracle after miracle, and yet they had the audacity to come to Jesus and demand yet another heavenly sign. You see, the religious leaders did not believe that Jesus could perform such a sign, so they asked for one in order to discredit him in the eyes of the people. And brothers and sisters, I want us to understand here that even if Jesus had decided to respond for their request for a heavenly sign, which he wouldn't have, but just for the sake of argument, if he had, they still would have remained in stubborn unbelief, because that's just the hardness of their hearts. You see, these men did not come to Jesus seeking truth. They were merely attempting to prove their own twisted perspective. And that brings me to the first trait of false teachers. As we look at this text, that brings me to the first trait of false teachers. False teachers actively seek to discredit Christ. False teachers seek to actively discredit Christ. Now, let me clarify that statement by saying that the Christ that false teachers want to discredit is the Christ of Scripture. They want to discredit the Christ of Scripture, who is sovereign Lord and sole Savior of men. Like Satan in the Garden of Eden speaking to Eve, false teachers are similarly tools of Satan that want to call into question God's person and word. And specifically, they want to call into question the nature and being of Jesus Christ and the nature of his salvific work. False teachers are ultimately persons who want to assume power and authority over others for personal praise, for personal gain, and often for personal control. Scribes and Pharisees fit that description perfectly. What is worse, these false teachers often seek to discredit the Christ of Scripture by proclaiming a Jesus of their own making, a Jesus that supports their own twisted version of morality, or a Jesus that has secretly revealed himself in some sort of new way, or a Jesus that is little more than a cosmic genie who exists to give you everything you've ever wanted. That is what false teachers do. They twist and develop a new representation of Christ that they claim is the true representation of Christ. Brothers and sisters, if I can just give you a helpful guideline here, this is something I received in a seminary classroom 15 years ago now. And I pass that on to you this morning. It's called the mathematics of false teaching, or the mathematics of, this even applies to cults and how they twist and misrepresent Scripture. And you talk about the four basic things that take place in basic mathematics: adding, subtracting, multiplying, and dividing. When you talk about false teachers, this is something they do. First of all, they add to the 66 books of the Bible with additional revelation. They add to the 66 books of the Bible with additional revelation. Secondly, false teachers subtract from the person of God. They subtract from his Trinity, they subtract his deity, they subtract from the person of Christ the attributes that Scripture clearly says are his, oftentimes in an effort to make Christ equal with themselves or themselves equal with Christ. Thirdly, false teachers multiply the works required for salvation. They multiply the works required for salvation. They say that it's up to you and what you do and doing this certain thing, whether it be giving to sow a seed or doing this or doing that. It's something you have to do to earn your salvation. And finally, they divide the loyalties of their followers from God, from the orthodox teaching of Scripture, and from the universal church by contending that salvation is through their group and their ideology alone. In the face of of such false teachers who seek to actively discredit Christ. We must hear again the words of 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." These false teachers prove by their unbiblical teachings that they are not of Christ. So the first trait of false teachers is that they actively seek to discredit Christ. A second trait of false teachers is that they lack true spiritual sight. They lack true spiritual sight. Look with me back at the text. That's what Jesus is pointing out in verses 2 and 3. Look at what he says there. "But he answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?'" You see, the Pharisees and Sadducees had come to Jesus asking for that sign from heaven, and so Jesus used an illustration about signs in the sky to point out their ignorance and hardness of heart. This particular sign had to do with the weather. People in that time generally knew that a red sky at night was a sign of good weather, and a red sky in the morning was a sign that bad weather was coming. And you've probably heard it said before. It's the sailor's saying. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. You've probably heard that. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, they knew how to discern the physical signs of the heavens, but they could not discern the signs of the times. Discern is the word diakrino. It means to separate thoroughly in order to judge or to rightly understand. The times here refers to the times of God's visitation. Here was God incarnate, Jesus Christ, in their midst, working incredible miracles and showing them the way of salvation. And yet here were the Pharisees and Sadducees completely missing it, not able to discern, not willing to discern a true work of God in their midst. They had eyes to see something as insignificant as the weather, and yet they were blinded to the most important event in world history. And what makes this worse is the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were the men entrusted with the spiritual stewardship of Israel. These men had direct access to the scriptures in a way no one else in Israel did in a common way. They had direct access to the light of God's revelation. Yet they loved the darkness rather than the light. Again, this is something that Jesus said would happen. John chapter 3, beginning of verse 19. "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." So it is, brothers and sisters, with false teachers. That's exactly how they operate. They are so thoroughly convinced of their own error that they even reject Scripture itself when they are corrected with God's very own word. And what's amazing is false teachers even have this uncanny ability to say, "Yes, I believe the Bible. Yes, I teach from the Bible." Yet when they're confronted from Scripture with their own heresy, they blow it off, or they excuse it, or they misinterpret it. They continue to stand stubbornly in their own error. It's because they are blind. They do not have eyes to see. Their hearts are hardened. They're entrapped in the deceit of their own sin and in their pride. In their position. They will not bend nor bow to anything else, even the truth of God. They will not bend or bow to anything else apart from God crushing them and changing their heart. And that takes me right on to the third trait of false teachers. And it really comes as a result of the first two. Because they are persons who actively seek to discredit Christ, because they lack true spiritual sight, false teachers ultimately prove their rejection of God. It's a third trait. False teachers ultimately prove their rejection of God. Look at what Jesus says to them in verse 4. He says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them, and he went away." Jesus, with that statement here in verse 4, he rebukes them. Their request for a sign was evidence of their evil and adulterous hearts. Indeed, that whole generation of Jews had made their traditions and their understanding of the law into their own idol. They were prideful legalists who would not acknowledge their own sinful need. They exalted themselves on the basis of their legalistic morality, thus prostituting themselves to the god of their own human achievement. Jesus continues on by saying that they would receive no such sign from him. And once again, it's not that Jesus couldn't perform such a sign, but that he wouldn't do anything that was not in accord with God's will. Instead, Jesus told them that the only thing they would be given was the sign of Jonah. Now, we remember Jonah, right? Stories from Sunday school. He was a prophet. God told him to go to the evil people of Nineveh and preach repentance to them. And Jonah, he's like, I'm not going to those people. They don't deserve your grace. They don't deserve to hear a message of repentance at all. They should just be destroyed. And Jonah tried to run and go the other direction. Got on a ship, heading the opposite way. But God sent a storm upon the ship. And Jonah ended up, as a result, being cast into the sea and swallowed by a great fish and spit up on the shore a few days later. After 3 days in the belly of the fish, he was spit up on the shore, and then he obeyed God. Now, what did Jesus mean here when he was referring to the sign of Jonah? Well, Jesus is using, when he refers to Jonah, he's using the central miraculous part of Jonah's narrative to point forward to what he would accomplish through his own death and resurrection. Just as Jonah was in the belly of a great fish for 3 days, so Jesus would die and be buried in the belly of the earth for 3 days. And the further implication is that just as Jonah survived and went forth in obedience, so too Christ would rise from the grave according to the will of the Father, defeating death and accomplishing salvation for all those he came to save. So Jesus is referring in a very coded way, using Scripture, he's referring to the ultimate sign that he would give through his death and resurrection. Sadly, brothers and sisters, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would even reject Christ through that. Even through the irrefutable miracle of Christ's resurrection, these false teachers would reject the very Messiah that they contended they were waiting for. Again, that's the sad end of all false teachers. Ultimately, their rejection of the truth and their rejection of the true person of Jesus Christ is borne out by imploded lives of sin and wickedness, and ultimately by destruction apart from Christ. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 1 says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will sincerely introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." When you see someone teaching contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, know and rest assured that if they do not turn truly in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, they shall face a greater destruction for having led men astray. Those are the traits of false teachers. What is the response of wise disciples? How should wise disciples respond in the face of false teaching and false teachers? That's where the rest of the narrative takes us. Look back at me in Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 5. And the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, "Is it because we took no bread?" But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread?" So Jesus and the disciples, they left the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they got back in the boat, went back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And verse 5 tells us that as they came to the other side, the disciples realized that they had forgotten to take bread. They had forgotten to bring lunch, in other words. Even in the aftermath of the tense exchange between Jesus and the religious leaders, the disciples' minds were very quick to be focused back on more physical, immediate needs. Jesus, in an apparent exercise of his omnipotence, knew their thoughts and knew that they were concerned about bread for the next meal. So Jesus seized upon their concern for the bread to draw their hearts and their minds back to the more important spiritual concern. In verse 6, he said, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now the combination of "watch out," the word there is horate, it means take care, take caution, and "beware," prosecete, means pay attention, adhere to this. The combination of both of these warning phrases together makes what Jesus is saying here a very emphatic statement. He is telling them in very imperative terms to open their eyes to the real concern of the moment. He tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, what is leaven? Leaven is the biblical equivalent of yeast. I know when we bake bread today, we have yeast, we have a little jar of it, we open it up, we put the acquired amount into the bread that we were baking, that makes it rise. Well, leaven, back in biblical times, when the women were done with a loaf of bread that was done rising, they would tear off a little corner of it that had the yeast in that part of the bread, the fermented part of the bread. And they would save that. And when they went to make another loaf of bread, they would work that little bit into the new loaf. And amazingly enough, the yeast from that little ball of leaven would work its way through the entire loaf again, causing it to rise. And then they would repeat that over for the next baking process. So if we interpret the metaphor that Jesus is using here in the negative, as Christ does intend it to be interpreted here negatively, it means that just like a little bit of leaven leavens a whole lump of dough, likewise, even a little bit of the religious leader's teaching is dangerous because of how it can permeate and pollute so many people's hearts. In verse 7, we see that the mention of the leaven throws the disciples into a discussion amongst themselves. Jesus is trying to draw them back to the spiritual reality, but it's going right over their heads. They're still thinking in physical terms. They misinterpret his statement as a reference back to the failure to bring bread. They're missing the main point of what he's saying altogether. They're like, "Jesus, he's talking about this leaven." Leaven? What, leaven? He must be getting on us about not having bread. That's got to be it. That's not it at all. Their failure to understand here points us to what should be the first response of wise disciples when we are confronted with false teaching or false teachers. This should be our first response. Whenever we are receiving spiritual teaching or participating in religious discussions, we must be spiritually discerning. Disciples of Christ in the face of false teaching must be spiritually discerning. You see, folks, we don't like to admit it, but we're a lot like the disciples, aren't we? It's a whole lot easier for us to be more focused on our stomachs rather than on our hearts. If you don't believe me, wait till it turns 12 o'clock and y'all start getting antsy. Just like the disciples, it's easier for us to be focused on our stomachs rather than on our hearts. It's easier for us to be driven by physical impulses and circumstances and necessities rather than eternal matters that bear on the health and destination of our souls. This is especially true in our modern day and time. In our culture today, we spend a great deal of time contemplating the superficial. We have an infatuation, if you will, with superficiality. We much prefer entertainment and distraction over deep thinking and serious discussion. We especially like to keep up with so much of the entertainment drivel that is coming out of our culture, whether it be through media like television and movies to the internet. I mean, again, just bear with me and realize the fact of this. We know the lines of our favorite movies going back 20 years, but we can barely recall what we learned in Sunday school last week. You know, I was once, when I was a younger man, I was once preaching at a youth revival, and as part of my sermon, at the end of that, I gave the gospel, and at the end of it, I cited John 14:6. I said, and John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And after I finished that sermon, I had a young man in that youth department of that church, been raised in church, came up to me after the sermon and said, now where is John 14:6 in the Bible? Think about that. You'll get it in a minute. Brothers and sisters, one of the greatest problems we have in the church today is biblical illiteracy. A spiritually discerning Christian is one who labors in the study of Scripture so that their mind is trained by biblical truth and doctrine. The mind that is trained in God's truth and doctrine readily discerns false teaching and refutes it with the Word of Christ. That's why, brothers and sisters, if we would be discerning and if we would be guarded against heresies and false teaching in this world, we must be people of the Word. We must be people of truth. And if the only time you're exposed to biblical truth is when you're sitting here in our classrooms and in our sanctuary, if that's all the Bible you're getting, brothers and sisters, you are starving your soul. Jesus prayed for us in John 17, verse 17, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Ephesians 4, 17 through 21 says, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. Truth, brothers and sisters, is in Christ. 1 Timothy 4:6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. Brothers and sisters, if we would be spiritually discerning, if we would stand against the heresies that surround us in our day and age, then we must be a people who are steeped in the Word of God, who are steeped in sound doctrine and truth. You know, I've shared this with you before, but this is just such a great illustration at this point. You know, you talk about a bank, and you talk about counterfeit money. People who make counterfeit bills often try to exchange those and circulate those for real money. And you know what they do? You know how they train bank tellers to recognize counterfeit bills? They don't send them to a class where they study all these different counterfeits. They send them to a class where they study intricately what the real bill looks like, so that they know it so well and in such detail that the moment a fake bill enters their hands, they can discern that immediately. When we talk about as Christians standing against heresy and standing against false teaching, that is to be our strategy. That is to be our approach, to know the Word of God so thoroughly, to have studied it so faithfully, to have steeped our minds in it so completely that the moment we hear a teaching that is not of God, we know immediately. We must be spiritually discerned. Let's keep moving through the narrative. With verse 8 of our text, Jesus begins to explain to his disciples the real intent of his remark about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Pick up there with me at verse 8. But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread?" Jesus starts out here in verse 8 using one of his favorite designations for his men, as Matthew records it. He calls them men of little faith, or it's actually, the actual Greek word would be little faiths. The Greek word there is oligopistos. And then he asks them why they are discussing something as trivial as bread. Now, why is the subject of bread trivial? Well, in verses 9 and 10, he calls them to remember the feeding of the 5,000 and how they took up 12 baskets of leftovers. Then he calls to their remembrance the feeding of the 4,000, where they took up 7 large baskets of leftovers. What Jesus is effectively saying by recounting these two instances, he's effectively saying that if food were really his concern, he would create some just like he did for the multitudes in those two instances. Therefore, what the disciples had or did not have to eat was not Christ's concern. He would not have been addressing their lack of bread, and they should have understood that. They should have understood that bread was something of small consequence to Christ. Their lack of understanding at this point was tied to their littleness of faith. John MacArthur says this best in his commentary. He says, "They did not fail to understand because of limited information or limited intellectual ability, but because of little faith." Jesus was grieved that the 12, after so much clear teaching and so many miraculous manifestations, were still living by human rather than by divine sight. Brothers and sisters, this truth points us to the second response of wise disciples. The second response of wise disciples: we must walk by faith. We must be a people who walk by faith. What is biblical faith? Biblical faith is looking to, believing on, and trusting wholly in Jesus Christ. That kind of Spirit-empowered faith naturally keeps our minds and our hearts attuned to the things of God. Thus, walking and living by faith keeps us focused on what is spiritual and eternal rather than what is material and temporal. This is what Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, when he says we walk by faith, not by sight. What that means is we as Christians are to live by confident trust in God's promises, not by mere sight. As regards our earthly necessities, we are to live day by day, trusting and believing that God will take care of our physical needs as we focus on His kingdom and His person and His will. Jesus tells us this much in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, let me read for you Matthew 6, verses 31 to 33. Jesus says there, "Do not be anxious then, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves?' For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Brothers and sisters, that is why Jesus calls His disciples men of little faith. Because in this moment, they were not walking as men of faith. They were not walking as men who had confident trust in God's promises. That's why we must not only be saved by faith, but live by faith. Live daily in humble dependence upon Christ. And hear me, this is exactly what false teachers seek to draw us away from. This is exactly what false teachers seek to take us from. Those who propagate spiritual error, no matter how much they may speak of God or of Christ or of faith, those who propagate error are ultimately telling men to put their faith in them as the teacher, or in their own individual works, or in an ideology that serves human selfishness. I mean, just take, for example, the Word of Faith movement. They teach that faith is the means of getting physical and material blessings. You just have to believe what they say. Just trust what they say. Send your check to sow the seed and muster up in yourself the kind of faith that will get you everything you ever wanted in life. And if you don't get everything you ever wanted in life, you just haven't thought positively enough. You haven't mustered up enough faith. Brothers and sisters, that's how we know these men are false teachers. Because we're not to have faith in faith. And we're not to see faith as a vehicle to get earthly blessings. We're to have faith in Christ and in Him alone. Walking in biblical faith, walking with an all-encompassing confidence in God and nothing else, guards our hearts and our minds against such heresy. That takes me now to the final response to false teachers that Christ gives us in this text. And this is the third response of wise disciples. The third response of wise disciples is that we must simply avoid false teaching. We are to simply avoid false teaching. Look at the second half of verse 11 into verse 12. Look at verse 11 and 12. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Brothers and sisters, when it becomes evident that some teacher is teaching contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must not allow ourselves or our families to sit under such instruction. If some teacher is teaching supposed Christian truth without presenting the realities of human sin, divine judgment, and salvation through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone, then I repeat, do not subject yourselves to such instruction. The gospel should be at the core, the true biblical gospel should be at the core of any teaching that purports to be Christian teaching. Now, I do want to say that here we must be careful to show discernment. There may be some teachings that are hard and that may challenge us that are not false teachings. There are some who have refused to sit under those who teach the doctrine of the Trinity. They say, oh, well, the Bible never uses the word Trinity, so that can't be true. No, Trinity is just a theological term used to designate the fact that God is one, yet three persons. There are some who have refused to sit under the biblical teaching of the doctrine of exclusivity, that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. There are some who have refused to sit under the biblical teaching of election or predestination because it's hard, it's difficult. Again, we must be careful to discern true heresy from something that is just challenging. You see, all those doctrines that I just mentioned are true biblical doctrines, so we must not merely judge by the standard of our own sensibilities. Instead, if we would truly and rightly judge heresy, we must judge it like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Who daily examined the scriptures to see if what Paul and Silas taught was scriptural. We must be Bereans. If by the standard of scripture a teaching is judged false or heretical, we must avoid it. That is what Jesus was trying to point the disciples to. He was telling them, the leaven that I'm referring to is the leaven, the false teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Beware of these things. Adhere to the truth. Protect yourself from that error. And so must we, brothers and sisters. We must avoid false teaching. We may study it for the purpose of refuting it. We may study it for the purpose of warning believers about it or for evangelizing those caught up in it, but we should never sit under such teaching or listen to such teaching under any other circumstances. And the reason is because those who are propagating that kind of error are accursed of God. Listen to the language Scripture used to refer to them. Paul, in warning the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 29, says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Such teachers, brothers and sisters, are savage wolves. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." We are to turn away from false teachers. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. "But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed." That means, that word there is anathema. Let him be cast out and put under the judgment of God. That is the language that is used here. Again, 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard is coming, and now it is already in the world." Brothers and sisters, if we would be wise disciples, we must be spiritually discerning. We must walk by faith, and we must simply avoid false teaching altogether once we realize and discern that it is there. We do not want to pollute our minds and our hearts with such teaching. We do want to engage those persons. We do want to share true teaching in the face of false teaching. We do want to guard ourselves. We want to understand these heresies so that we know that they are and can be on guard against them. We do want to reach out to evangelize those caught in them, but we don't want to sit under them and submit to them ourselves, because it is not of God, and it is not glorifying Him with our minds to fill our minds with such things. One of the greatest ways we do this, brothers and sisters, nowadays, one of the greatest areas we need to fight this in is, again, through popular culture and media. So many people are getting their doctrine from the latest novel. Going back, you've heard me pick on this before. It's kind of a fad that is fading, thankfully. But going back even to just reading a book like The Shack and some other shows that are out there and what they teach and what they propagate, we've got to be so careful, again, of putting those kind of things in our minds, especially if we don't have the discernment to see all the error that is there, because those kind of things do affect our thinking and infect our mind with false truth. We must be on guard against the heresies that are out there. Now, if any of you are taking notes on the outline that I provided in the bulletin, you see I've got another blank down there where I actually wanted to talk about some false teachings. I knew before I got up here today I was not going to have enough time to do that. So what I'm going to do is next Sunday, my sermon next Sunday is going to be about some of the major heresies that we face from outside evangelicalism as well as inside evangelicalism. I'm going to take some time, because I think this is so important to help us guard against these things. I'm going to talk about some of these heresies and untruths and how to guard ourselves biblically against them. So part two of this sermon's coming next week. Come back, same time, same place, 7 days from now, all right? Let me ask you to bow your heads as I go ahead and close us in prayer. Father God, we We come here today, Lord, acknowledging our total dependence on you. You are our God, and there is no other. And there is no truth but yours. And so indeed, Lord, I pray that you would make us a people like the Bereans. Make us ones who are faithful to study Scripture, to know it, to saturate our minds and hearts with it, so that we can not only teach it to others, so that we can not only mentor our children and new believers in our midst, so that we can not only go forth and engage the world of ideas with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but Lord, help us to know and understand and discern the truth of Scripture so that we are protected from such error. There's so many seeking to lead others astray, O God. Keep us according to your sovereign plan for us. I ask, Lord, that in the midst of this, those that have gathered here today have heard the truth of the gospel. I pray, Lord, that they have been reminded by my words that there is only one God. You are holy God who created everything. That there is only one Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son, who died on the cross for sinners such as us, bearing the wrath that we deserved, and rising from the grave, Lord, after 3 days, that all who believe in him may be forgiven of their sins and receive the promise of eternal life. Father, I pray that if there are any here that are hearing that message for the first time, that this very hour you would grant them repentance and faith. Open their eyes, O Lord, that they may turn from their sin and believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. We thank you for your word, your truth, your light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we close our service this morning, we stand and we sing, offering up a hymn of response. And if God has moved in your heart today, whether you have a burden that you are bearing and you want your pastors to support you in prayer, maybe you're feeling led as a Christian to become part of the Morningview Baptist Church family. Maybe you're here today and you're realizing for the first time that you need to repent and believe on Jesus Christ to be saved. If any of those speak to your heart, you come during this time. Let us pray for you. Let us begin the membership process with you, or let us counsel you about what it is to believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. As God leads, let us follow. David?
Stand together. Turn our hymnals. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy.
Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms.
His arms are always open. If any of you have any question, any need, any burden, any question about membership, any question about salvation in Jesus Christ, always after our morning service, we have one of our pastors here. If you go out this door to my left, it's on your right, and around the corner on the right-hand side, there's an office there. It's called the Decision Room. One of our pastors is always there, ready and willing to receive any who come with any question whatsoever. So allow us the privilege of ministering to you if you have need. I hope you all have a great afternoon. Come back this evening. Again, Tom is working through an incredible series through the book of Habakkuk. I cannot commend it to you more highly. So be here tonight for that, as well as our ongoing G321 and MIT programs. Those are great courses and classes. that we have going on in our midst. I do want to say a word just to let y'all know to be praying for Caleb Oliver, who we baptized this morning, and another one of our college and career students, Will Stanford. They're going to be going to Alaska with the Baptist Campus Ministry this summer, doing summer missions. And they are raising support for that now. Some of you received a letter about that. If you can help either one of them in that pursuit, I know they would greatly appreciate it as they seek to minister for the glory of Christ and what God is doing there through their campus ministry. Y'all have a great afternoon. See you back this evening. Calvin Lee, could you please close us in prayer?